You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Thank you, Dr. Miller. That was amazing. We've had amazing music this week that I've really appreciated. It's Friday. Praise the Lord. Beautiful day. I got to start this morning in the weight room with the swim team getting after it. I've never seen a group of students who work so hard, and yet there's so much joy in working out. So something very special about our athletes. And I want to welcome our visitors. Thank you so much for being at Asbury University. We're thrilled you're here. You are always welcome here. Dr. Shelton read this morning from 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9. If you were paying attention, Zach Meerkriebs spoke to this verse earlier this week. It's an interesting passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is saying, we're hard-pressed, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down. But, he says, we're not crushed. Amen. We're not in despair. We're not abandoned. We're not destroyed. So, for whatever it's worth, you might not care about this, I called a bit of an audible on the message I was preparing. I had another message. It was just going to be amazing, probably change your life forever. just kidding. But I decided about a week ago to change some of the things that I wanted to talk about. And I decided that because talking with many of you, talking with members of our community, there is a lot of loss, pain, hurt, uncertainty in our community right now. From our students, from staff, from faculty, many who are experiencing loss, many who are experiencing the anniversary of loss right now. I hear stories of uncertainty. I hear stories of lament. And so this morning, I just wanted to attempt to address some evergreen questions that inevitably arise for followers of Christ. Let me name some of those. First, how do we understand an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God when our lives or the lives of other Christians around us don't go as planned? Why do bad things happen to good Christians? How do we understand pain and suffering, and what place does that have in our lives? Why is faithfulness sometimes met with extraordinary loss or confusion and not abundance and resolution? A pastor friend of mine once made the point that when Jesus was healing the sick and he left town, there was always the next person in line who wasn't healed. That's hard. How do we understand that? Now, these are honest questions. These are honest concerns. And let me say, there's nothing new under the sun. The Bible, Holy Scripture, is filled with honest lament. I find it fascinating that those who canonized Holy Scripture chose to keep passages where faithful men and women cried out to the Lord in pain, agony, confusion, and frustration. So philosophers and theologians refer to this as the problem of pain. And simply put, the problem of pain is reconciling the present existence of suffering and hurt and loss with the existence of an all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God. Now, I want to be clear, there are volumes. There is so much work done in this area, very faithful women and men throughout the centuries who have put pen to paper thinking carefully about this very issue. So I am hardly going to reach the corners of such a complex topic. So for that reason, please understand some of the things that I'm sharing today as considerations, not settled statements. In fact, I was really deliberate about the title I sent to Rachel, Considerations with the Problems with the Problem of Pain, again, not settled statements. Okay, before I speak directly to that, there are two things that I feel need to be at least mentioned. I won't dwell here a lot, but they're worth mentioning. First of all, it's interesting that pain and suffering and injustice All of these things speak to a way things should be. And it should be noted that this is a Christian sensibility, a hardwired instinct that the world is out of order, that some things are right and some things are wrong, some things are fair and some things are unfair. We just look at some things and we say, it should not be this way. Remember this line from Macbeth? Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing, full of sound of fury signifying nothing. But is life short and noisy and meaningless as stated here? For those who raise the problem of pain, the answer is actually no. Because again, you're speaking to a way things should be. Our words, our emotions, our actions, our lament, the things we strive towards, these signify something. Because if we're just in a random, mechanical, Epicurean universe, there is no way things should be. There are just things. Scripture tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. So we call out injustice because we have a standard for justice. We have a moral law, and a moral law posits a moral lawgiver. You with me? We call out disorder because we have a standard for order, what Abbi Favala calls a harmonious cosmos. And a rightly ordered universe posits an orderer, a creator, an ultimate standard for what is good and right and true and beautiful. Okay, second thing that I just at least want to flag up. If we're going to talk about the despair and pain, we also have to talk about the despair of pleasure. I taught economics here. There's an economist, Stanley Jevons. He said, one's existence can be distilled to a calculus of pleasure and pain, right? If you have more pleasure over pain, you have a good life. Wrong. That's not right. That's not the right way of thinking about it. In terms of hope and joy and meaning, pleasure is not the opposite of pain. If there's an emptiness in pain, we won't find the solution in pleasure. We won't find it in what Ann Lemke has called a dopamine nation. There's a great line, W.H. Auden, he wrote this after World War II, the poet. He said, faces along the bar, he's speaking to a bar during the war, faces along the bar cling to their average day. The lights must never go out. The music must always play. Lest we should see who we are, lost in a haunted wood, children afraid of the night, who've never been happy or good. Here, he's speaking to pleasure as a kind of distraction, not something that provides meaning and fulfillment. Pleasure is not enough to satisfy. It was never meant to be. One of my favorite movie scenes, I've got to say really quick, is Chariots of Fire. And everyone talks about Eric Little in that movie. My favorite character, just as a portrait of a character, is Harold Abrahams. And he's this very determined runner at 1924 Paris Olympics. He's running the 100-meter dash. And there's this scene right before he goes out into the Olympics where he's talking to a teammate and he says, you're content. I'm never content. I've never been content. And now I'm about to go out. And I have, he says, 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. And he tells his teammate, I've always been too afraid to lose. Now I'm too afraid to win. Because what if that thing I've been searching my entire life doesn't bring me the satisfaction and fulfillment I've always hoped that it would? In sum, pleasure is not the solution to pain. It may actually be its own source. Okay, I just wanted to flag those things up. But that aside, and as we consider the problem of pain, let me just think about a few things with you. And the first is, I want to talk about Christian narration. Now, some of you students study this, so I'm a lay person at this. I might say some clumsy things, but I'm going to do my best here. Christian narration, and I want to think about how we tell stories. There's a gentleman, he's come here before, named Eric Loxmo. I hope I'm saying that right. He's a Christian producer, director, brilliant. I had the opportunity to hear Eric speak, give a lecture once at a conference in Washington, D.C. And using Holy Week imagery, he was talking about Friday stories. Friday, Holy Week, Jesus' crucifixion. These are stories that have pain and angst and brokenness, suffering, loss. They're gritty stories. They're hard stories. They're dark stories. But then he talks about Sunday stories. Jesus' resurrection, light, hope, the future, power. Yet, he says, we live in Saturday. He calls himself actually a Saturday artist, which I love. And I just share this. This was really helpful to me to think of a more faithful and even compelling way for how we think about stories. God is in control of our life. There's no doubt about that. It's the Sunday school answer, right? That God is in control. But sometimes our account of the Christian life doesn't make room for the fallen nature of today's ugly world. Sometimes our Christian stories are a little too simplistic. I remember years ago reading a movie review in a newspaper in Louisville, where I'm from. It was talking about a Christian sports movie, and it said this: yet another Christian sports movie where a haphazard, non-competitive sports team finds faith in Jesus and inevitably wins the championship. That made me laugh out loud. Our stories need to account for Friday. They need to account for the dark night of the soul, as St. John of the Cross would say. There have been so many chapels in this space that I've so deeply loved and appreciated, but two have really stuck out to me among others. One was Phil Vischer, the creator of VeggieTales, because he got up and he talked about how he was creating this empire. He was going to be the next Christian Walt Disney. But that wasn't what his chapel was about. His chapel was about how it all fell apart and how he had to find his faith in the rubble. Another was Chris Bounds, who used to teach here. He teaches across the street. If you ever have the opportunity to hear Dr. Bounds preach, please go out of your way to hear him. He told the story of ruining a high school teacher's life. Was such a hellraiser that this teacher quit. Bounds, Chris, came to faith later, wrote a letter to that teacher, poured out his heart, and then at the end asked for forgiveness. He received a letter back from that teacher, and the gentleman said, I quit my job because of you. You ruined my career. You ruined my family. You ruined my life. I will never forgive you. That was the story. If you were looking for a bow to put on that in that chapel, it wasn't there. And Chris said, I had to seek the face of the one who could forgive us both to have any type of solace in that. My good friend Huli Goddard here in town, he said, I have no problem with holiness. But sometimes our holiness doesn't make room for messiness. We have to account for Friday. And while there's pain, suffering, ugliness, brokenness in the world, sometimes our account of the Christian life needs to make space for the hopefulness of the Christian message, accounting for Sunday. Respectfully, I've been in Christian spaces that overemphasize our pain and our brokenness, that we're these wandering nomads in an irredeemable world. That's okay, I get it, but there is Sunday. We need to remember there's redemption. The Christian story is a story of victory. And let me press this idea just a little bit further, that we talk about how we understand stories, but do you and I see our life as a story? In other words, when you've read in Scripture about the persecution of God's people in Exodus, did any of you have a crisis of faith? What about the story of an imprisoned John the Baptist in Matthew 11? Did you have a crisis of faith then? What about the story of Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers and later wrongly imprisoned in Genesis 37 to 40? Or Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Paul's shipwreck in Acts 28? In general, when we see God's people experience despair in Scripture, did we have a crisis of faith? You know the answer. No, we didn't. Because we saw where that fit in a larger story. Those were stories within a story. You know, I park up by Hammond Ray. I walk onto campus, and I always have this like liturgy prayer. I've been doing it for years, even when I was a faculty member, that I pray as I walk into the building. And it ends with this. It ends with this. Well, it actually ends with, Lord, thank you for the privilege of being at Asbury. It's a privilege to be with you, students. But right before I say that, I pray that God would help me to see a larger panoramic view, to see the unseen, as Paul talks about at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, that passage that was read earlier, to see something broader, to see a story within a story. Otherwise, I couldn't handle it. I don't think you could either. How do we see our own lives? Robert Bella, author, had this great quote. He said, religious communities don't experience time in the same way that it's often presented in mass media, as a continuous flow of qualitatively meaningless sensations. Alistair MacIntyre, one of the best philosophers of the 20th century, he said, you deprive children of stories, deprive them of their narratives, you leave them unscripted, anxious stutterers in their actions and in their words. Neil Postman, I just finished his book, The End of Education. He said, the end of education occurs when education loses its transcendent purpose, when it loses its story. But for Christians, we are storied. We're resourced differently. Time does have a narrative logic. Things aren't just one meaningless thing after another. We're not left as unscripted, anxious stutterers. The biblical theologian Richard Bauckham, he said, the Bible's total story is a meta-narrative. It sketches in narrative form the meaning of all reality. You heard this from our own professor, Sean Gaffney, in chapel. He says, we use stories to explain God. God uses stories to explain life. We have a story. And what is that story? Well, of course, it's a story of creation and fall and redemption and restoration. It's the story of a Messiah who said, I'm coming. A Messiah who suffered, who emptied himself. One of the most extraordinary passages in all of Scripture, Philippians 2, victorious over death. And in him, Paul says, all things hold together. It's the story of a proximate God, not a deist God tucked into the corner of a universe, a God who came, a God, not just God among us, but God with us. It's a story of love, self-giving love, a love that seeks to expand communion, a love that wills our good, a love that is unconditioned, what Dr. Miller mentioned earlier, a story of a God who's in charge, even when we don't feel like it. Even if there seems to be evidence to the contrary, it may be helpful here for us to look at the book of Job, which, as you know, is a book about the problem of pain. Job has experienced these incredible losses. He's trying to make sense of these losses with his friends. And throughout the book, Job is asking questions, and they're good questions. They're good questions. In fact, God affirms those questions at the end of the book. Job says, "Why did I not perish at birth? For now I would be lying down in peace. It would have been better if I would have died," he said. "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power?" And he even takes an accusational tone at one point. "Does it please you, God, to oppress me, to despise the work of your hands?" And then God responds in chapter 40. "Gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you questions now, and you will answer me." In fact, God asks over 70 questions of Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or caused the dawn to know its place? Have the gates of death been revealed to you?" He raises the question that points to things far beyond human control, but still under God's control. Then at the end of the book, Job offers this unforgettable line, something I have held throughout my adult life. He says this, therefore, important word, therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I cannot know. It's like Job had a kind of revelation, a glimpse into a larger story of which he was a part. Didn't take away the pain. It didn't take away the loss. It didn't take away those realities, but it was a glimpse into a larger story. Steve Deneff, who comes here regularly, he says this, if life is a story, and it is, this is the plot, he says. It's not just about you discovering yourself. It's about you losing yourself to something bigger than yourself because it was here before you got here and it will be here long after you're gone. That is the plot. Let me conclude with this. I want to share two final things. One's a story and one are some comments about stories. The first is about Elie Wiesel. Elie Wiesel is a Nobel laureate. He's a Holocaust survivor. And his most famous memoir is called Night. And in that memoir, he tells a harrowing story of a young man who was murdered by the Nazi guards. It was a boy. His name was Pipple. And he was sentenced to death. And he was sentenced to death with two other men beside him for sabotage. Now, executions in the camp had, at that point, become tragically routine, but this was unforgettable because while the two older men died immediately because their necks snapped when they were hanged, the boy, his weight, would not allow his neck to snap, and he writhed in pain and suffocated to death over what Wiesel described as a 30-minute period. Harrowing, terrible. And one of the men, one of the prisoners next to Wiesel kept saying, where is God? Where is God? And Wiesel says, inwardly, he said, there he is, hanging on the gallows. This moment captures the collapse of Wiesel's faith at that point. His earlier faith in a God who protects, who saves, who governs the justice, who doesn't allow evil. For him, his faith in God died up there on the gallows with that young child. I also want to say something, it's a bit of a hard pivot, about Christopher Nolan. I read a really great biography about him. He's the filmmaker. I'm sure you're familiar with this stuff. Tom Schoen wrote the book. He had this great line about Nolan. He said, easy to enter. Nolan's films are fiendishly difficult to exit, ramifying endlessly in your head afterwards like plumes of ink and water. The film we have just seen cannot be unwatched. It isn't really even over. In many ways, it's only just begun. Easy to enter. Nolan's films are fiendishly difficult to exit. I love that. So as you know, if you've watched Christopher Nolan films, he always presents time differently. Why? Because he says that humans have a penchant towards what he calls chronological conservatism. C.S. Lewis talks about this as well. In other words, we have this penchant to tell stories in these very linear, additive ways. Nolan, in contrast, seeks to disrupt that pattern. But here's the kicker, and don't miss this. He's disrupting this pattern not because he's trying to be creative, but because he thinks it actually doesn't reflect our real life. The way we show time in movies doesn't reflect our lives. Our lives, he says, they're complex, they're nonlinear, they're iterative, they're zigzaggy, they're interdependent. And to see a story play out properly, including our own story, we have to step back and look over a much wider panoramic landscape. Maria and I have talked about this a lot. We talk about it with our kids. We talk about it with our careers, with our relationships, with our spiritual life, that we keep gravitating towards this chronological conservatism. I did X, Y should happen. But like the characters in the Bible, the day-to-day plays out in dynamic, unpredictable, and sometimes erratic ways. We have to step back and look at a larger picture to see the true direction of the story. In my own life, the narrative arc towards Jesus has only come into focus with time. I just say this to encourage you that while day-to-day complexities are just that, complex, and if not gritty, painful, confusing, there's a larger story being told, and sometimes we can't see it until we have a different vantage point. I share these two final things and two final considerations as we wrap up. First, this is really important. The best antidote to pain is to be with others. Friends, loved ones, family, God. Presence. Presence is powerful. When we're hurting in this community, we come together. You need to come together. Pain festers under conditions of solitude. Our two oldest kids have left the house now, and my wife and I write letters for them, and you know, we tell funny stories and stuff like that. But the most meaningful thing I could say to each of my children, and I did, was, you are not alone. That whatever they experience, and they will experience hard stuff, stuff that doesn't make sense, loss, you will too. That whatever they experience, I just want them to know you will never stare it down alone. Asbury, here's the most important point I want to make. You're not alone. You're not alone because you have community, but you're not alone because God is near. You see, I told that Elie Wiesel story because his comment about Jesus being on the gallows represented a crisis, a kind of death, spiritual death of his own faith. But if I may, it was a theologically accurate comment. And here's what I mean by that. Christianity is the religion where God came. God suffered. Yes, Jesus was on the gallows. Isaiah calls him the suffering servant. But he won. God won. Thomas Lynch has this quote. He said, "What if, rather than crucifixion, Jesus had opted for suffering low self-esteem for the remission of sins? What if, rather than just a shell, he'd raised his personality or the idea of himself from the dead? Do you think they would have changed the calendar for that?" He said, "Easter was a body and blood thing. No symbols, no euphemisms, no half measures. Jesus came, God won." This is why my favorite psalm is Psalm 35, 22. The psalmist says, "Lord, you've seen these things. Please do not be silent. Do not be far." I pray that often. I pray that often. And I've been praying it a lot recently. God, you see this. You're not a distant God. Please do not be silent. Please do not be far. The God who sees, the God who speaks, the God who comes near. And second, let me just say, just because you can't see it or I can't see it, it doesn't mean another story is not playing out. You and I suffer from chronological conservatism. We're time-bound. We understand the world in a linear way. We have our own narrative arc for stories, and when they deviate, we're left confused and angry. Even our pain, our loss, our suffering, our confusion, that is a story within a story. It doesn't make the pain or suffering or loss easier, but it's a story within a story. God's narrative arc comes into focus differently. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he has a great hymn, "I Will Trust and Not Be Afraid." And there's a verse in there, he says, "Begone unbelief, my Savior is near. And for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Asbury, I don't offer that as a nice thought. I'm not trying to put a nice bow on a very complex topic. I don't think of this line. I don't utter this line. I don't pray this line when I'm in good spirits. I pray it when I am bone dry, when I'm scared, when I'm hopeless, when I'm numb. I pray it when I am utterly desperate, because it's the only thing that will save me. It is the only thing that will save you. We will not be able to bear the weight of our own existence if we navigate life in solitude. We need others. We need God. We will not be able to bear our existence if we don't learn to see ourselves in a story with a Sunday, a story that has a victory. We will not be able to bear our existence if Christ is not in the vessel with us. This is why when people ask, how can I pray about Asbury? I always say, pray that God is present here on our campus. It's not a Sunday school answer. It's the realest, it's the most meaningful thing I can say, because if God is here on our campus, if God is with us, even in spite of ourselves, we can deal with anything. We can deal with it. But if God is not here, then we're just people doing things. That thought is what terrifies me. If God is here, if Jesus went to the gallows and died and was raised from the dead, this changes everything. This changes the story. Our lives, all the trouble, sorrow, suffering that accompany it, our stories within a story, that story has a Sunday. So Asbury, hear these words again. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, we're confused, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're not alone. We're struck down. Oh, but we're not destroyed. Let's pray. Jesus, this is our prayer. Be here. Please be here. Because if you're not here, we're just doing things. We're just people doing things. But Jesus, if you're in the vessel, and if we're together, if we're together, if we're locked arm, eyes upon you, then let us collectively say, and may it be our confidence, may it be our hope, that we smile at the storm. Because the storm is not the end of the story. It is a story within a story, and that story has a Sunday. Amen.